Peter is talking about the fact that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And basically what we'll be doing in this session is backing off and taking a big view of not only 2 Peter, but something in reference to 1 Peter. And what we're coming up to is the period of time that is called the day of the Lord. And as we have mentioned previously, the day of the Lord is not just a day. The day of the Lord is a period of time that takes in the wrath of God, the return of Christ, and the reign of Christ. And the first thing you would say, well, how do you know that this prediction of the day of the Lord is going to take in all three of those things? Well, that is based on the some 75 references in the Old Testament. And in those some 75 references, it talks about either the day of the Lord or that great day. And if you pull together all of those references, you find that in describing the day of the Lord, in many, many cases, in fact, inevitably, it's a period of wrath. There is nothing in the Old Testament when you mention the day of the Lord, it always has with it a very clear-cut judgment idea. At the same time, you also have in many passages dealing with the day of the Lord, some of them will stress its culmination. And its culmination will be with the return and the reign of Christ. And therefore, this last period of human history being dealt with that deals with the wrath and the return and the reign of the Lord. And of course, we are somewhere back here. We do not know, and no one really knows where we happen to be back here. But we do know that when we talk about biblical prophecy, and I really don't like to use the word prophecy, the reason being, you know, so many people use the word prophecy, and it may be that the prophecy will not come to pass because it was man-made. I think it's better to say in the Bible, we have about 25% of it that is pre-recorded history. I'll put parenthetically, one-fourth. If you would take the Bible that you have from Genesis through Revelation, about 25% of that book, maybe even a third, but to be very conservative, about 25% of the Scripture records things that are going to happen, but they have not happened yet. We generally call that prophecy, but let's stick today with pre-recorded history. Most of the pre-recorded history deals with the period of wrath and the period of His return and reign. The biggest area of pre-recorded history is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5 sees a court in heaven set up. Then in chapters 6 through 18, you have judgment falling. In chapter 19, you have the return of Christ. And in chapter 20 through 22, you have His reign not only on earth but extending into eternity. So really, when you talk about these three ABCs or the three R's from the standpoint of sound, it is wrath, return, and reign. Wrath, we've got something like 12 chapters of Revelation in detail pointing out what this wrath is going to involve. Then the Lord returns in chapter 19, and then He reigns. All of this takes in what is called the day of the Lord. And Peter uses with this a little symbol, or a little metaphor. This day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so the idea will be unexpected. In other words, it will be a sudden, unexpected type thing. Now, we do have a little indication of something, though, that we can look for. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The metaphor used by Paul and the metaphor used by Peter is the same. In both cases, it is a thief in the night. for this coming of what is called the day of the Lord. It says, verse 1, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, basically what he's saying is you know something about pre-recorded history. I don't need to write to you about the times and the seasons. In other words, the period of God's wrath, you know about that. The period of his reign and his return and the sequence in that particular order, you don't need a letter. In other words, to the Thessalonian church, he's simply saying, you have been instructed in some basic pre-recorded history or prophecy, as we would call it. That, incidentally, is remarkable. Paul probably spent 4 to 6 weeks in Thessalonica. And from that period of 4 to 6 weeks, these people came all the way from their conversion clear up to the point of understanding prophecy, which is remarkable what Paul must have done in that 4 to 6 weeks of teaching. But nonetheless, they are aware of the sequence, and you, verse 2, perfectly know that the word perfectly also takes in accurately. You perfectly and accurately know that the day of the Lord so comes like a thief in the night, unexpected, unannounced. Now, there is, however, an indication that back here, prior to that time, we can be aware of its nearness. And I think it's important to say we cannot know the date, we can know the nearness of the Lord's return. 4, verse 3, and here's what makes it so dramatic and so unexpected. When they shall say, this would be those in authority, peace and security, then sudden destruction. So we have a picture that as we come toward the day of the Lord, there will apparently be some strong leadership that will be able to announce, either realistically or not, and say that we do have things pulled together. Things are in a relatively safe, peace world, and then at that time, you have sudden destruction. So that and you can see how that tied in with 2 Peter is saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're ridiculing the second coming of Christ. And you can see why. The general populace will say, well, look, we've got this arrangement over here. We've got this treaty. We've got this strong leadership. And it's obvious we have come through the period of great conflict, and we now have arrived at a period of relative peace and safety in the world. And therefore, what these Christians are saying about coming judgment and the return of Christ, history and the newspaper and our covenants and our alliances today have proved that that's not going to happen. That's just not true at all. And of course, for us, that is an indication that the day of the Lord will then occur suddenly. Now, we often call this period of wrath by a name. We often call it the tribulation. And let's put down for this period of time a definition. What do we mean by the tribulation? The tribulation, and we'll take time to write out a definition, it is the future period of time in which God will pour out his wrath. The future period of time in which God will pour out his wrath in two areas, on this world system and especially the nation of Israel. And it has as a purpose in order to establish his reign. The period of time then spoken of in Scripture that is yet future to us, in which God will pour out his wrath, and the object of the wrath will be the world of unbelievers, or this world system, and it focuses especially on Israel in order to establish his reign. Now you say, well, why would it focus especially on Israel? Simply because the only solution for world peace is the reign of Christ himself over the world, and the key to that is he rules over the world via his chosen people, Israel. As we've said many times, nothing in the world can be right when Israel is wrong. Repeat, nothing can ever be right in the world as long as Israel is wrong. That's where we go to such passages as Isaiah chapter 2, when it says, the nations will pour into Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they will hear the word of the Lord. So that, again, this follows God's typical means of dealing with man. God inevitably deals with man mediately, meaning through something or someone else. God speaks to me mediately through his word. So it's God, his word to us. God speaks mediately. You've got the same thing in the home. The husband, and the wife. So that you have verses such as, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What's he saying? I rule the wife mediately. Same thing with children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So that, as we have pointed out in many of our series, all human relationships are always triangular. It's never a husband-wife relationship. It's never a child-parent relationship. It's never a believer-to-believer relationship. It is never a believer-to-government relationship. In all of the passages dealing with these things, at the top of the triangle is always God. So that, as we just quoted, it's husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Forgiving, believer, one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, top of the triangle, has forgiven us. 1 Peter 2:13, obey every ordinance of man, believer. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Always that type of relationship. When this is scratched out, you do have troubles. Husbands and wives can have stress and strain. And children and parents can. And believers can have trouble with believers. And believers can have trouble with government. And usually the reason is we're treating it as simply a person-to-person relationship. We might say this, the Bible gives no information on interpersonal relationships that we're so often concerned about. It is always involved with the top of the triangle. So that as long as Israel is out of place, not only Israel, but in particular, the word of the Lord comes from Jerusalem. And we talk about Israel, we're really talking about Jerusalem. That's why we mentioned, I think, in several classes previously that, I believe it's been 2 weeks ago now, in the Jerusalem Post, a very significant little news item that 2 weeks ago in Knesset, the first reading occurred, which said that we are no longer going to recognize Tel Aviv as capital, but the capital is going to be moved to Jerusalem. And it has to be to fulfill biblical prophecy. Okay, this period of time, then, that focuses especially on Israel, has another name for it. And let's find that name in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. This simply stresses the focal point of Israel on this. Chapter 30 and verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 3. The context is this day of the Lord that he's predicting. Verse 3 says, for lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. In other words, they will be regathered. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. Notice, this is an unprecedented time. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. So notice this period here has another expression. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And the other characteristic is the fact that there is no other day like this day. Matthew 24. And notice how Jesus, in talking about the things that will occur before his second coming, reaffirms the same thing that Jeremiah stated, that this is a day and there's none that has ever been like it. Verse 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation," and what's the character of it? "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be." An unprecedented period of trouble and so forth. Now, in this period, it's a get-ready period. It's a final purging out of sin and dealing with it on the part of Israel, on the part of the nations, so that at the return of Christ, he will set up his reign. His reign can be described several ways. From the standpoint of who reigns, it's going to be a Christocracy. From the standpoint of the fact that the law of the Lord rules and reigns, it will be a bibliocracy. Now, under the rule of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, which will be a beautiful rule and a reign, a continual execution of righteousness and judgment under these conditions. And could you think as a believer for any more ideal government than that? Perfect justice flowing from a perfect ruler, Christ, reflecting the perfect law of the Lord in the Scriptures, that would be ideal and beautiful. But one of the last lessons of history is simply this, that even under the reign of Jesus Christ, perfectly righteous and perfectly just, at the end of this period, we have one final lesson. And the final lesson is this. Man's problem is all on the inside. And even under a perfect government, man still has a problem on the inside. Because at the end of this period, during which Satan has been bound, the Scriptures tell us that he is loosed for a little season. And being loosed for a little season, he attempts to gather those who say, "We want to rebel against this form of government. We do not want the Word of God ruling over us. We do not want the reign of Christ over us." And you would think after the years of demonstrated righteousness and justice that he'd have no takers. But he does. The number, like the sand of the sea. Which indicates, finally in history, that no matter what man's environment is, no matter what it is, his problem is on the inside. And that's why the only solution for a person is called regeneration, which simply means upon the hearing of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, we place our faith in him, and upon placing our faith in him, we are regenerated or born of God or born again, as John chapter 3 says. Now, before we get back to Peter, let me give one other thing here, because I realize that in the course of studying a book from beginning to end, we have new folks to come in from time to time that haven't been over some of these areas. And therefore, in this this period of wrath and tribulation, let me list several things. We'll not go into any detail at all, but several things that have to fit into the picture. The first of all is we ought to be very alert to the place of doctrine in the last days. And we had in our first session this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, who simply said there is going to be ridicule of the predictions of the day of the Lord. There's a time of wrath coming, and it is coming. That idea is going to be ridiculed, and I'm sure ridiculed in many subtle ways. One of the most common ones is you look at the things that the Word of God pre-records as history and the day of the Lord that are coming, and people will look at you and say, well, why? You're so negative. Why don't you have a positive outlook? And a believer ought to certainly, I think, answer by, our goal is not to be negative. Our goal is not to be positive. Our goal ought to be to think realistically. Some of the positive thinkers, I just wonder if they could jump out of the 30th story and as they pass the 15th, just be rejoicing that it's going to work out fine. Probably isn't, realistically. So there's no need for pessimism, but there will be a certain ridicule of the whole concept of biblical prophecy. Not ignorance of it, ridicule of it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I mean 2 Timothy 4, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead of these appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come. Pre-recorded history. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desire shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The itching ears belong on the listeners, not the teacher. So the criteria eventually will be, in terms of who we listen to, the criteria will be who can provide the best scratch. Ultimately. And of course, the exhortation to Timothy is you just keep right on. If it's out of season to preach the word, preach the word. If it's in season to do it, continue to do it. So the place of doctrine, as far as the future is concerned, is very, very important. Second, and we're not going to go to passages on this, very important for a believer is the place of Russia or the Soviet Union. And that is your Ezekiel 38, 39 passage. That is where, in that context, you have an alliance made up of the Soviet Union or Russia, Iran, Libya, Turkey. And I'm down in Ethiopia. Yeah. When you have that northern alliance, and we spent one entire weekend on the Russian invasion of Palestine, and therefore these alliances, I think it's interesting to watch, is it not, the Russia-Iran relationship right now, because General Westmoreland, I think it was last week, made a speech at some, I think in northern Missouri, someone know where? At any rate, in that, part of his thesis is that our move in respect to Iran has definitely opened up the possibility now of a Iranian-Russian alliance. And from the standpoint of Scripture, that has to come from Ezekiel 38 and 39. That is significant. This basically ought to give us some biblical orientation on how to read the newspaper. You know, how to interpret what we see happening. Then a third very important type thing is the place of the Orient. Now look at Revelation 9, for example. Verse 14. This is the sixth trumpet. God's judgments are expressed in terms of opening up a book and each one has a judgment. They're expressed in terms of trumpet blasts and each trumpet blast pours out a judgment. And they're expressed in terms of bowls, like pouring out a bowl of wrath. And we're down to the sixth trumpet. And in verse 14 it says, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed and were prepared an hour, a day, and a month, and a year to slay a third part of the men. And the number of the army of the horsemen that's coming from beyond the Euphrates, which of course puts us in the Orient, were 200,000, and I heard the number of them, or 200 million. Now these verses, and if you go back in some of your old commentaries on Revelation, are really interesting because most of them will argue this way. The geography of coming over the Euphrates puts us over into the area of China or over into the area of the Orient. And when we come down to verse 16, however, it talks about 200 million horsemen coming across an attack, or an army of 200 million. That at this point, we're going to have to go figurative. In other words, the 200 million simply cannot be interpreted literally, because there just aren't 200 million people over there. If you mobilize the whole bunch, they wouldn't be there. And especially arguing that in World War II, the men under arms at one time at maximum was 50 million. So we got four times the amount of people that were involved in the Second World War here, and therefore we probably ought to take this as an attack from beyond the Euphrates or China, but shouldn't take the number in a literal sense. I dug it out this week. Time magazine, May 21st, 1965. That's 15 years ago. Page 35 had an article saying that China claims to have 200 million people in training for the military. That's 15 years ago. And I suppose if you're looking at China now, you're looking at what? Their census isn't always that act. What, 600 million at a minimum, up to, what, 800 million? So that the taking that 200 million in a literal sense is no problem, even looking from the standpoint of their military preparedness right now. That is important to biblical prophecy. Also, the place of materialism or humanism. Very important for the pre-day of the Lord things. Daniel 11, good passage relating to that, Daniel chapter 11. Verse 38. Coupled with this great, strong leader, or great world dictator, as we often call him, verse 36. By the way, the book of Daniel is the key for prophecy. The reason we know that is when in Matthew 24, Christ is asked, what is the sign of your return? For his passages, he goes to Daniel. And chapter 7 and so forth. So it's very much a key. It says, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself of every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. Indignation at the time of God's wrath, the day of the Lord. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard himself any god. For notice, complete materialism. For he shall magnify himself above all, but in his state he shall honor the God of forces. That's just pure materialism. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, silver, precious stone, and pleasant things. So notice you have a completely materialistic type thing. And I'm not trying necessarily to identify the two, but we often talk about the system that has conquered half of the world as communism. Communism is not the proper name at all for it. It is dialectical materialism. popularly we call it communism, but it's dialectical materialism. And materialism simply is the system that says there is no God. There is not only is no God, but we are anti-God. Dialectical has to do with the method that this system used to spread itself. In other words, we hold to materialism, there is no God. Now, how are we going to propagate that? How are you going to sell it? How is it going to get across? Well, it gets across by a dialectical method. And the easiest way I know to explain what you mean by dialectical means, we've all used dialectical method when we grew up as children. We still use it. It simply means that you know that the line is going to be drawn right here. You know that. But you also know that if you start to creep up to that line, your parents will probably stop you before you get there, and you won't get as far. So a dialectical would say, okay, I'll set up a goal over here past that line, and I'll charge right past the line over here. And now they're going to say, back up. And the point is, you took 1, 2, 3 steps forward, and now they say, hey, you've gone too far, back up. And so you do. You respond to them dialectically, and you back up 1, 2 steps. And what did you just do? 3 forward, 2 back, 3 forward, 2 back. Will that get you there? Yeah, you'll eventually get there that way. And if you look at the way dialectical materialism moves, how do they do? Here they come into Cuba, and the president says, what, in 1962? Hey, get out. All right, we'll get out. But what is left? More of their presence than was there initially. And if you will read and notice the way communism moves, is it the remark now that probably in Afghanistan, the Soviets will launch a peace offensive. And what does that mean? They'll remove many of their troops, and what has happened is 3 steps forward, and the opponent said they wouldn't tolerate it, so now we'll back off 2 steps, and we look nice again. Dialectic is a very... We do it when you do it when you barter. When we were in Israel in 69, it was the hardest thing I had to do. You know, the guy says, you know, you want a Coke? $2. Well, my approach is that's awfully high, but I'm awfully thirsty, so here's your $2. And you got to realize that, you know, they start with the lie, and then you back off to get to the truth. And pretty soon you come out buying it for a quarter, something like that, if you want to go through all the approach. But it's a dialectical approach. I ask the extreme that I know I will not get, and I know I'll have to back off, but I won't have to back off to the original type thing. So that the place of materialism and materialism is per se communism. A fifth area is obviously where God's history takes place, is the place of the Middle East. Not just Israel, but the total Middle East. And again, you begin to think of the last couple of years, and where is the news today? The news today is not in the West. It's not in Europe, Western Europe. It's in the Eastern European. This is where everything is a focal point today. Then, of course, the place of Israel. Israel, again, being God's chosen people, has a great deal to go through. The time of Jacob's trouble, I think we could probably fairly say, at least I feel, on the part of Israel today, that this is probably the only nation on the earth that's realistic about really what's going on. And they are such, I thought it was interesting, Begin's remark about our situation in Iran, about how would they have handled it. And his remark was, well, we would have been realistic and recognize that those that are ambassadors are just like the military. They are expendable for the country. And that American backs up and says, boy, that's harsh. That's harsh, but it's something else. It's kind of realistic, isn't it? And it does face some very unpleasant facts, but nonetheless is quite realistic. A seventh area, of course, is the place and the trends toward world government. And that's where you come through with the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'd add to that your trends of Matthew 24. They take in such things that cannot happen because they haven't happened for so long as violent earthquakes, disease, war rumors. And that sort of thing. When things tend to go along evenly, we just tend, if someone says, well, that's going to come to an end. I mean, this even, steady keel of life, it's going to terminate. We don't believe it, do we? We all tend not to. And I think if we could just, in our own mentality, think of, let's say, every one of us was frozen in 1960, I'll make it 1965, don't go back that far, 1965, just frozen, and put in a freezer, and we're going to take the person out of the freezer and thaw him out, and we're going to tell him, and he'll remember everything that was going on in the world in 1965, and we're going to tell him what's going on in the world today. I think the man would probably, you know, experience shock. It's like someone said, he would get the news that his AT&T stock has skyrocketed, and he's on the phone with his broker, hearing how his profits have skyrocketed. The operator breaks in and says, "And now deposit $20,000 in coin for your phone call," and all of a sudden realizes that the profits mean nothing in the light of what the cost of the phone call was. And if you take that in economy, if you take what's the shift to the Middle East? If you take the amazing plunge we've taken into materialism, what was the remark made by our new education department head that there's a sincere hope that by the year 2000 we will have ridded ourselves of the idea of God and come to depend on man? You know, that's as sheer materialistic as you can possibly get, and that is part of that scene. All right. Oh, my. Now, we're doing 2 Peter. Let's go back to it. Now let's put side by side a little to get, again, a sort of overall picture of what we're going to be doing, including the book. Put Peter's two letters side by side. And both of them have a common theme. Both of them are talking about the perils that a believer faces. There is, however, a contrast in the two. In 1 Peter, the perils are outward. Persecution from the outside. In 2 Peter, the perils are inward. Look at Acts, for example, chapter 20, where Paul points out these perils that will come as far as the church is concerned. And Paul is very much in agreement with Peter as to their source and so forth. Chapter 20, addressing the Ephesian believers that he's ministered to for some 4 years. In verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this." Now, this is not optimistic, but it's realistic. "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 talks about the fact that the church is going to experience perils from the outside. Verse 30, And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking pervert things. So in the following verse, he points out that things will arise from the inside. First Peter is talking about the outward persecution that the church is going to experience or was experiencing. Second Peter is going to be talk about the inward type thing. A second contrast. In First Peter, he's talking about how to maintain stability under physical pressure. He alludes to the fact that some believers were being burned. He warns them of the fiery trial that they're to experience. And there is every reason, I think, to take that fiery trial not to be a metaphor, but to be a literal burning at the stake experienced by many of the believers. Second Peter is also talking about stability. And it is stability under spiritual pressure. Or, 1 Peter is pressure for the body, and 2 Peter is pressure on the soul or the mind. Now, the sequence that will follow a week from Sunday will be a description of the day of the Lord, and then a very important closing section of 2 Peter is in the light of the day of the Lord, in the light of these coming things. What effect ought it have in terms of our thinking, in terms of our stability, and in terms of our conduct? Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that we do not have to be disoriented about time, about what's coming, but we can be oriented through and by the word of God. And we pray that we might give it careful study and careful attention in order that we might be prepared. We're thankful for our union with Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we are eternally His. And we're thankful for the security that rests in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.